Thank you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather this evening because our God has shown us grace, and because of that grace we do have peace. And so we come in light of His grace, enjoying His peace, to worship Him this night. Remember the congregational meeting this coming Wednesday, and I forgot to mention that this morning, but it has been in the bulletin for a couple of weeks, so remember that at 7 o'clock. Our call to worship tonight is from Romans chapter 5. I think in the bulletin it says Revelation. That was my mistake in typing that out. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, picking up there, "Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received atonement." We come to worship, we come to rejoice, and we do so in Christ by faith in Him. Because in Christ we have received atonement. We are made right with God. We are reconciled to Him by faith in Christ. And so we come delighting to worship God and expecting Him to receive us because He has promised to do so if we come by faith in Christ. We'll begin singing this evening with the Trinity Hymnal, number 198. Christ is risen today. This is the reality that shapes our lives, shapes our worship, shapes our gathering on the Lord's Day. If you'll stand with me, and let's sing together a hymn of praise. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this evening to worship you, to offer up not only the praises of our lips, but the praise of our hearts. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for sending the Son. We thank you, Son, for coming that we might be redeemed. We thank you for coming, that you might take our place and offer up righteous offering through your life and death. And we thank you that you are risen. We thank you that you, though for a time entering into death, yet not conquered by it. And we thank you, Spirit, for working faith in our hearts, that we might not only hear the gospel, but believe it and cast our souls upon Christ for our salvation. We pray that you would forgive us, God, for the sins of this day. We know that we have not hallowed this day as we ought to have done. We have not done all those things which you have commanded us to do, and we have left many things undone that you have required of us. We pray your forgiveness for these. We do so on the basis of the blood of Christ, and we do so with confidence, knowing that you do forgive sins for the sake of Christ and Him alone. We pray that you would receive our worship this night in and by Jesus Christ, and that it might be perfumed by the righteousness of His life and death. And we thank you that we have the great privilege and joy of entering into your presence for the purpose of worship. We pray that we would not leave here tonight the same in which we came, but that even through these means of grace that we might be affected and changed. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work mightily upon us and in us by the power of your word. These truths that we sing, that we pray, that we hear read and preached to us, may they be effectual unto the salvation of all that are here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our next hymn is number 224, there in the same hymnal, the Trinity Hymnal, 224. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, the one who has come for our salvation.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this evening comes from John chapter 13. John 13, we'll pick up in verse 21 and read down through the end of the chapter. Christ is there at the Last Supper with his disciples, having washed their feet, giving them an example of what service looks like. And he goes on to reveal this sad reality that one of his own would betray him. John 13, verse 21, here is God's word. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." The great privileges that Judas enjoyed only serves to magnify his treachery. Here is one who sat at Christ's table and ate bread with him. And yet this one lifted up his heel against Christ and betrayed him. And Judas went out into the night as a sign that he loved darkness rather than light. The death of Christ was drawing near, and now he begins to express earnestly his love for his disciples. We see this new commandment, he says. It's not new in terms of its content, because this was always the content of God's law, that you love one another. But it is new in terms of its example and its motive. Christ says, "As I have loved you." He has shown them an example. He has given them a motive. They are to lay down their lives for one another, as he has done and was about to do for them. And so, as the disciples of Christ, those who desire to follow Christ, we seek to do this also. We love one another as Christ has loved us. We're praying this evening for the Providence Baptist Church there is in Harrisonburg, for our mayor and the town council, and then expressing our desire that the Lord would raise up missionaries, not only from within our own congregation, but from other churches in our area as well, that God would be pleased to call ministers forth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bring these things to the throne of God together. Father, we give thanks for your word, even as we are reminded of the awful treachery of one who betrayed our Lord. This serves as a warning to us, lest we be found as those false sons within the bounds of the church. We pray that it would not be so for us, but that we would love light and be found to be sons of the light. We ask that if there be someone here this evening, perhaps even one who has previously confessed Christ, but has never truly been converted, we pray that even on this night, hearing and seeing Christ in the Word, by the power of your Spirit, that they might be converted and brought from darkness into light. We ask that you would do this for the sake of the name of Christ. We pray that his name would be hallowed in our midst this evening. We thank you for the example of our Lord and for his great love, love that was manifest so clearly throughout his entire life and most significantly in his death. And we ask that we might more and more be like our Lord in laying down our lives for one another, that we might by this show that we are truly his disciples, that it would not be a confession with our lips, though that is important, but that it would also be joined by the heart, and that what is true in the heart might be manifest in our lives as we bear witness to the saving power of Christ by following him, by loving one another, by loving our Lord in loving one another. And we pray that this love might continue in us and grow even tonight as we gather for worship in our Lord's name. We pray for our brothers and sisters there in Harrisonburg. We thank you for the church there. We thank you that Christ has a people, not only in this place, but in many places. And we are thankful that you are faithful to them as you are faithful to us. We pray that you would be with them, that you would protect them, guide them, secure them. Lord, no doubt they face afflictions and trials just as we do. We know that your people do face hardships and difficult circumstances wherever they are, just as our Lord did in his own life. And so we pray that they would not grow weary in these things, but that they might continue to walk faithfully with our Lord, that they might continue to show that they are true disciples by persevering in the faith, and that they might continue to grow in their love for one another. We pray that you would build them up in their holy faith, and that you would do this by the ministry of the Word. We thank you for our brother who labors there as a pastor. We pray that you would make his ministry fruitful, that you would keep him from sin, that you would continue to grow him in wisdom and knowledge, and that you might continue to expand his gifts, that he might be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and a faithful minister of the Word. We pray for this brother that he is overseeing as an intern. We pray that you would lead and guide this brother concerning what his future may be in ministry. We pray that you'd give wisdom and discernment there as it is needed. We pray also for their outreach. They have expressed a desire that there would be many souls touched by the gospel there in their community. We pray that this would be so. We ask that you would make them faithful to the gospel, that you would give them many opportunities to speak about Christ, that they would declare the gospel as with faith, that they might believe it as they proclaim it, and that by the proclamation of the word, that your Spirit would change hearts and lives. We pray in particular for their outreach to the university there. We ask that you would be pleased to call many students from that place into the kingdom of Christ. We pray also for our mayor and the town council. We thank you for these offices. We thank you for the task that is given to them. And we pray that they would do it well. We pray that they would consider wisely what is fitting for our community, and that they would not fear men as they seek to carry out the duties of their offices. We pray that they would not be influenced by injustice or by sinful things, but rather that they would carry out their vocations, their offices, as those who love Christ. We pray for their souls. We pray that you would be pleased to call them to repentance, that you would grant to them hearts of faith that look to Christ and love Christ, and so they may be better equipped to serve in the ways that you have providentially called them. We also ask, Father, that you would be pleased to raise up missionaries to take the gospel of Christ both to near places and far. We pray that this might be so even from among us, that you would be pleased to send forth laborers into the harvest. And we ask this also from churches around our state, that there would be many, both in our day and in days to come that are raised up to preach the gospel. We thank you for those that you have equipped and called into the ministry, but we know that their lives are but for a time and others must take their place. And we know that there are many who have yet to hear of Jesus Christ and of his saving power. And so we pray that you would be pleased to equip men for the work of ministry, that they might be well prepared to proclaim the glory and the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask for us, even as we behold Christ in the Word tonight, as our brother comes shortly to preach to us, that you would grant us eyes and hearts of faith, that we might look upon Christ there in the Word, and that we might believe, He is who He has claimed to be and who the Word proclaims Him to be, that we might believe that He has done what has been testified of Him, and that we might cast ourselves all the more upon Him as our only hope in life and death. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for your Word, which gives us these wonderful things. And we pray that you would hear our prayers and answer them according to your will, for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. If you'll take the Trinity again, Trinity Hymnal, number 254. Now, the Word falls on deaf ears apart from the Spirit's power. Now, we must have the Spirit working within us. And so it is our prayer that the Spirit would come and come with that Word that we might receive it in faith. Let's stand together as we sing number 254.
Take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. We'll actually start at verse 26, and we'll go down through the end of verse 31. Here is the Word of God. And the report of this went through all that district, And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. This is the word of the God who opens eyes. This is the word of the God who is indeed able to open the eyes of our hearts. Let us receive his word with faith. Let us receive his word as a testimony to the truth of who he is and what he has done. Let's pray for his illumination as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask God that this night, as we have gathered to it, that you would open our eyes, even as you open the eyes of the blind, and that you would open our hearts that we might receive your word with faith. And we pray, O God, that you would demonstrate Christ to us and cause us to cling to him. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. There's a common proverb that familiarity breeds contempt. You've probably said that, I'm sure. Familiarity breeds contempt. What is meant by this is that we can become so accustomed to the regularity of an item, of a person, or of an occurrence that we can become dismissive or even disparaging of the item, the person, or the occurrence. In doing so, we can grow dissatisfied, that is, insensitive to the goodness of the thing and of our need for it. What does it mean that familiarity breeds contempt? It means I'm so commonly and regularly in the presence of this thing, this person, this occurrence, this event, that I'm no longer satisfied by it. I'm no longer sensitive to the goodness of this thing and the goodness of it for me, my need for it, the demonstration of its glory. This often happens in relationships, of course. It happens in relationships as a friend or a spouse begins to take for granted the kind affection of the other person. Maybe you're married, and maybe you have felt this toward your own spouse, your husband or your wife. You just start to take for granted that person that's in your life, the goodness that they are to you, the ways that they care for you, the affection that they show to you, or a friendship. You just begin to assume that that person will always pick up the phone and always have a kind word for you or a firm word for you. It happens in teaching as the goodness of the thing taught becomes rote. How often is it the case that something very good, something very valuable taught to you, but the fact that you're familiar with it, that you know it, that you've encountered it regularly, starts to dim the glimmer of that thing in your mind? It happens also in activities, such as attending a worship service in which the glory of the reality that God meets with us in this place becomes no more significant than the errands that we run to the grocery store. You know that God's here, right? And that he's meeting with us here right now. And yet the fact that we've done this every Lord's Day, morning and evening, week in and week out, can start to make such a vast and weighty reality seem like no big deal. It's just another thing on my schedule, just another thing that I regularly do. In a real sense, this is the very thing that can happen to us when we read the scriptures. When we read through the accounts of God's working in the lives of his saints, the various ways that he works in the lives of his saints, we can begin to become dissatisfied. Our familiarity with the scriptures can breed a certain contempt for their consistency, their regularity. It can happen when we read through the Gospels, and particularly as we read through Matthew 8 and 9. We can look upon the events in which the Lord gives life to those who were dead, cleansing and physical strength to those who were impure and infirmed, and sight and hearing to those who were once blind and deaf, and we can become immune to the glory of what is taking place. There is a glory present here. Christ is on display. He's displaying himself to us. We can go through all of these events, all of these miracles, all of these accounts of people saved and become dissatisfied, become immune. But such would not be the case for those who lived with such infirmities. Whatever disability you may have, you know that the healing of others' bodies would not remove the excitement of the healing of your body, but only encourage your excitement and expectation. You know, we read it on the page. We remember the realities of these things that have been occurring as the leper is cleansed, as the woman with the issue of blood is purified, as the dead girl is raised. And we say, oh, I know this story. I get it. And I move on and I continue on. That's not how that 12-year-old girl thought. That's not how that woman with the issue of blood thought. Oh, I know how this works. No, instead, by seeing all these things, her encouragement or his encouragement and excitement would only increase. It would only mount at the reality that God has come near to them. Oh, and them also? Oh, and him too. The constancy of the work of Christ in performing miracles actually displays his uniqueness on the pages of history. The fact that Matthew can accumulate so many accounts of miracles in one short space, and these aren't the last of the miracles, these are just representative of the miracles. The fact that he can pack all of these into one short space and then still have some left over, we shouldn't take that for granted. It's unique. Jesus is unique on the pages of history. And it's not just on the pages of history in the secular sense, but also on the pages of biblical history, redemptive history. You can go back to the various occasions in the life of the people of God, and the miracles do not accumulate like they do here. And all of this serves to demonstrate and display the glory of Christ. God calls us this evening to gaze again upon the glory of our King as he performs a great act for those with faith. Do not be dissatisfied or discontent at the fact that we're looking at another miracle. This is the glory of our King on display for us. Now, the passage has several interesting traits as a particular account of the Lord's work in the Gospels. This passage does have particularities that mark it out and that show that it has something unique to contribute to our understanding of what Christ is doing. I've got five little unique items about this account that we should note. First is that it isn't the same event as what we see in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, we see two other blind men who are healed by Jesus as he's approaching Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. This later passage is paralleled in Mark and in Luke. So what we see here is actually a unique event which looks almost identical to another one. You might say, I know this one. This is the one where the disciples shoo them away. No, this isn't that one. That's a different one. That's in Matthew 20 and in Mark and in Luke. We see that same event, but it's two men again crying out, and both of them are blind. This isn't that. This is actually another event. We see Jesus just does this. This is the kind of Savior Jesus is. He just is the kind of Savior that blind men go to crying for healing. Second, these men have their main encounter with Jesus as he enters his house in Capernaum, which makes this a more private event than we typically see. This isn't absolutely unique, but it is less common that the Lord is performing his miracles in private. We did see it with, for instance, Peter's mother-in-law, remember, as she has the fever and the Lord raises her up. So we do see sometimes these miracles happen in private. This one is unique in that it fits into that smaller category of private miracles. Third, Jesus seems not to answer immediately, which is a rare behavior to see in the gospel. So when it occurs, we should notice it. The ruler, we just saw this in the previous account. The ruler requested the Lord's presence and healing for his daughter, and the Lord immediately rose and followed him. Not only that, the woman with the issue of blood merely touches the fringe of his garment and finds herself immediately healed. So we do see, usually, when there's a miracle that happens, it happens quickly. Jesus responds immediately. It's not always, again, but it is often the case that Jesus responds immediately. When he doesn't respond immediately, we should look a little bit closer and see what's going on there. Here, there's an extended process of seeking healing before the Lord finally gives it. And the fourth thing is that Jesus questions their faith in his power in particular. You see in verse 28, right in the middle of verse 28, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Or we might say, "Do you believe I have the power to do this?" He's asking them, "Do you have faith in my power in particular?" That's not a common statement. We've seen the power of the Lord displayed in each of the miracles in these chapters. What is a miracle but a display of the power of God? And this as Christ himself. And we especially saw it confessed at the very beginning of this group of miracles in 8:2 when he cleansed the leper. The leper said, "Lord, if you will, you can, or you have the ability to make me clean." We also saw it at the beginning of this chapter when the scribes accused him in their hearts of blasphemy because of his claim to be able to have the power to forgive sins. So we see his power on display at several moments, and two in particular, where the leper says, "Lord, if you're willing, you're able to make me clean." And then again, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk," but in order that you might see that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he demonstrates his power in a very striking way. In both instances, we see the Lord's power explicitly invoked as a point of focus. Here, too, he questions their belief in his power, not to challenge them as he did with the scribes, but to evoke the same confession as was given by the earlier leper. "You want to see my power? Do you believe that I have power?" Now the scribe is blaspheming Jesus by accusing him of blasphemy. But when he says, "Do you want to see my power?" what he's asking or pulling out, drawing out from the hearts of these blind men is the same confession of faith as the leper. "I believe that you are able if you are willing." Fifth, Jesus warned them to tell no one. He warned them to tell no one. On this last point, it's not clear why he required silence, since it would have become clear as those who knew them became aware of the miracle. It may be that he wanted to constrain the extent of his fame at the time, but again, this is difficult to determine, particularly because his fame was already widespread and great miracles were already done and known. See that no one knows about it. You know, you can read early commentators and more recent commentators. Nobody really knows why Jesus told them not to say anything. They come up with reasons, possibilities. But the reality is that Jesus' fame has gone everywhere. This has already been said. Think about what we actually started with in verse 26. The report of this went through all that district. It's not like people didn't know that Jesus had great power. For whatever reason, Jesus told them not to make this known. And of course, people would have found out anyway. They were blind, and so they were beggars, and so people would have known, oh, these blind beggars are now no longer blind, and hopefully no longer beggars either. For whatever reason, the Lord told them not to make this known. Now they do go and they spread his fame through all that district. We see in verse 31 there, and we don't see any rebuke of it. Nevertheless, they ought not to have done that. What is on great display in this passage, as it contributes to our picture, of Christ the King, is that we ought to seek him. We ought to look for him. We ought to strive after him. We ought to go seeking and searching for him. The King is to be sought for help in our common condition. He's to be sought for help in our common condition. The two blind men followed our King with the same cry and the same need. They were both crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They were both blind. They had the same need and the same cry. Both were blind. They couldn't see. Their eyes were blind, unseeing. Both are blind, but both ultimately need what? Mercy. You see that at the end of verse 27? Have mercy on us. That's what they really needed. They needed mercy from Jesus. This reminds us of the fact that Jesus has come precisely for the purpose of showing mercy. We saw that in verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus has come to show mercy. That's his purpose in coming. He has come to show mercy. Having seen that the Son of David had come and that he was distributing mercy to those who came to him, the blind men cry out for a share in his mercy. Whatever needs we have in a given circumstance, at bottom, it is a need to behold the mercy of Christ. That's what they need. Yes, we need to see, but that's not what they say. They need mercy. We need mercy. They have the same need and therefore the same cry. They have the same Christ. He's the Son of David. This is the first direct address to the Lord as the Son of David, but it points us back to the beginning of the gospel when Jesus is said to be the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, which is followed by the account of him being born in Bethlehem. These blind men, though they could not see the miracles with their eyes, they could interpret what was happening by their faith. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, how do they know this is the Son of David? Because they're hearing about all the works that are going on. They're hearing about this report that's going through all that district and all the various other things that are happening around Galilee and Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. They're hearing about all these things, and they interpret with the eyes of faith, they behold that he is indeed the Son of David. In his pithy sort of way, Spurgeon says, even the blind could see that he was a king's son. Even the blind could see this. Oh, how sad it is for those who can see with their physical eyes and yet miss that he is indeed this king's son. You think of the scribes earlier and the Pharisees as well, not to mention the disciples of John coming and challenging him and his disciples. But these blind men, they know exactly who he is. They have the same Christ as well as the same need and the same cry. And they have a mutual concern. They're concerned about each other. They say, "Have mercy on us." In their cry, neither is reported as crying out for mercy only on himself or only for himself, but rather they join together in their cry, since their need is in common. It is always fitting for us to join together in crying out, "Have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Christ. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us forgiveness of our debts. Give us deliverance from temptation and evil." It is always right for us to join in the common cry of all those who are looking to Christ. You see, all people ultimately have the same need and the same object for meeting that need. The blind men did not assume that their partner's need meant that only one of them could seek healing, nor that they were incapable of seeking it jointly, nor that the famous works done for others were only for others. They assumed that that mercy was for everyone who came looking for it. Yes, looking for it even when you're blind. They assumed that that mercy was for them. And the common need of mankind is mercy, and the object to be sought for mercy is the great Son of David, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament hopes. When they say, "Have mercy on a son of David," they're referring back to the reality that one would come who is a son of David, who in his wake would come healing, yes, for the lame, and yes, for the infirmed, yes, for the dead as well, but also for the blind. When the Son of David comes, there will be healing for those who cannot see. And they sought Christ for mercy. You see, mercy must be found from Christ and Christ alone. You cannot find mercy ultimately, not the kind of mercy that you really need. If you're to really behold what you need for the saving of your soul, apart from the mercy of Christ, apart from the one who is more than the Son of David, who is indeed the Lord, as they call him at the end of verse 28. Where do you go when you're in need? Do you go to food or finances? Do you go to the various material things that you have in this world that lift you up and make you comfortable? This isn't where the blind men went. They went to Christ, as should you. You ought to go to the same Christ, the same Son of David that you have heard about. They heard his fame and they went to the man. They didn't simply listen to the stories and enjoy them. They went to him for themselves. And they found satisfaction in him themselves as well. The King is to be sought for our help in our common condition. The King is also to be sought without shame or ceasing. Notice that as the Lord was going on his way home, these blind men are persistent in their pursuit of healing. Jesus passed on from them from there, and the two men followed him crying aloud. It's not he passed by and they just cried out once. He passed by and they followed him and they continued to cry out this same cry, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They're crying out for healing while he's on his way. We don't see a particular reason given for the Lord's not responding to their cries, but we do see that he doesn't respond to their cries, at least immediately. He seems to simply just keep walking, which stands really in contrast to what we see in verse 18. Jesus is having this theological dispute with John's disciples, and the ruler comes, and he just gets up and leaves. He just gets up and goes and heals the girl. And on the way to healing that girl, he heals another woman simply by his presence, sending out his power. This one, though, he comes for healing. These two, they come for healing. And the Lord seems almost to ignore them. When he reaches the house in Capernaum, the blind men have not only arrived with him, they continue in their begging for sight. He entered the house, and the blind men came to him. Imagine this picture of Jesus walking, this great healer and compassionate Lord, hearing the cries of the needy and continuing to walk on. But they don't stop. For the Lord's own purposes, he sometimes leaves us without an answer to our prayers for a time. When they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," that is a prayer. That is a cry of prayer to God. They're begging of God for an answer to their need. Have mercy on us. We are in misery. Mercy and misery go together. Think of those always together. Have mercy on us. And for whatever reason, the Lord, for a time, sometimes leaves us without an answer to our prayers. You know this to be true in your own life. We also have this as examples. We have examples of this in individuals and collectively. For example, the prophet Abraham prayed for a child for 25 years before he had his son Isaac, which is an experience that's repeated by such saints as Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. We have example after example in the scriptures of saints who have gone before us, crying out, begging God for that which is good, even that which is promised, as we see with Abraham. And yet, for the Lord's own purposes, he leaves them without an answer to that prayer for a time. He doesn't respond by giving them the very thing that he does finally intend to give them. We see this also collectively. The saints of old awaited the coming of the Savior for millennia before he had finally come. Whether Abel or Noah, whether Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Joseph, David, Solomon, all of these individuals, yet none of them are the final Christ. All of them are a Christ of sorts, but none are the Christ. Ever since we were first expelled from the garden, we were awaiting the coming of our Savior. Collectively, as a group, do you think that waiting didn't come with prayers? Do you think we're the first ones to pray Maranatha? Come, Lord. And for the Lord's own purposes, which we can't discern, we can't decipher, secret things belong to the Lord. He leaves his people sometimes for a while without an answer. While we can't always determine the purpose, we can say that what may seem like silence at first may be met with a glorious response at a later time with persistent prayer. They don't stop when they don't receive a healing immediately. They don't stop. They continue to cry out. They continue to follow their Lord. They go even to his door, continuing to beg of him for sight. Persistent prayer may at some point meet with a glorious response. One reason the Lord may have for leaving us without a final and culminating answer for a while may be in order to stir us up to constant prayer. Had he given them sight immediately, they would have stopped crying out to him immediately. Is not prayer a duty of the saints? So one purpose that we can say for the Lord sometimes leaving us without an answer to those very things that we cry out for is in order that we might continue to cry out for them, in order that we might continue to pray for them, in order that we might continue to pray for our lost loved ones, in order that we might continue to pray for healing, in order that we might continue to pray for the Lord's provision in material ways, in physical ways, in spiritual ways. Oh Lord, bring me out of this darkness. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I feel the darkness of this world closing in around me. All I know is that you are with me, but I don't see light, oh God. Give me light. Give me pleasant places. If he answered that right away, how often would you pray that? Just that once, right? So one reason the Lord has for not answering our prayers immediately is sometimes in order to stir us up to constancy in prayer. A further reason, which is directly connected to it, is that it causes us to be patient in receiving from His hand what is good. The Lord knows when we ought to receive what is good. He knows when is best, according to His infinite wisdom. Do you not trust in the infinite wisdom of God? I know if you're a Christian, you say, yes, of course I do. You say that. But one means by which the Lord evokes that kind of faith, stirs up that kind of faith, stirs up a patience in that, is by leaving us for a time without answering our prayers. Now, certainly, this rebukes our common tendency to ask for something but once. How often do you ask for something that you really do find important, valuable? Even you've searched the Word and you know that it's in accord with God's revealed will. You know that it accords with what is good. And yet, you've only asked the Lord for it once. Oh God, hallowed Your name. We're taught to pray that daily. And that's the most important thing we can pray for. Surely we can pray for other items often as well. Let us be patient as we await the Lord's answer to our prayers. The King is to be sought without shame or ceasing. I say without shame because they don't really care about what's going on and what this looks like by them just badgering the prophet, badgering the great rabbi, badgering the great Christ. They're going to do it anyway. Seek the King without shame and without ceasing. The King is to be sought with faith in His power. The King is to be sought with faith in His power. With faith in His power. Charles Simeon once pointed out that two of the most common things we find in the Scripture are the declaration of the power of God and the call to faith in this powerful God. These two things are just everywhere in the Scriptures. We see it twice, really, and even in our passage this evening. The idea of faith. Do you believe? It's just another way of saying, do you have faith that I am able to do this? Do you have faith that I'm able to do this? And then in verse 29, according to your faith, be it done to you. Faith is the emphasis here. And faith in what? In the power of God. And Jesus first asks, do you believe that I am able to do this? And in asking this, He's assessing whether they have faith. Whether they have faith, do you have faith? Do you have faith? So whether they have faith, what is the object of their faith? And what do they believe about the particular capacity of that object? Not do you believe in me, but do you believe that I am the one who has power, who indeed is power itself? Do you believe that He is able? The power of Christ is a central grounds for a man's faith. The central grounds for the blind man's reception of what will be good for them is God's power, which is Christ's power to perform such a great act as causing the blind to see immediately. This is divine power that he's asking about. This power is the capability of acting in a way, in any way that he so chooses. Do you believe that I have the power to do this? We can distinguish in our minds between power as ability and power as authority. Okay, so when we hear power, we can think ability or we can think authority. For example, we may grant our government the authority, that is the power, to colonize the moon or Mars. But that doesn't mean that they have the ability. That is, they don't have the power to do so. We've given them a power, but they don't actually have that power in another way. By contrast, our government may have the ability to destroy another country by nuclear strikes, or, to give a better version, a better thing, to send all of our oil and food reserves to an impoverished people. But that doesn't mean that they have the authority or the power to do so. So we use power in two different ways. We can say power as ability or power as authority. We speak of powers being vested in particular individuals. And what we mean is they have the authority, but we also mean that they have the ability to do so. When Jesus asks if the blind men believe that he has power to grant sight, he means specifically the ability, the capability to do whatsoever he wills. That's the more front-loaded question there. But since this is in reference to God, it is his will in which he has both the ability and the authority. For God, there's no separation of ability and authority. They're coextensive. While it may or may not be original to Matthew, this is the power that is confessed at the end of the Lord's Prayer, when we proclaim, "For yours is the kingdom and the authority and the power forever." And Jesus has the same power as God, and he exercises it in mercy upon whom he wills. He has the very capability and authority to demonstrate and display and exercise mercy upon whomever he wills, whoever he desires to show mercy to. He is, as the psalmist says, the God who is in the heavens and does whatsoever he wills. And this is a power that is possessed by Christ, particularly demonstrating his office as our King. He is our King. The way our catechism expresses it, Christ executeth the office of a King in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Is that not what our Lord is doing? Here we see on display the defeat of that enemy of man, the blindness which has come over the two men. Here is an enemy of his people. And even as he conquers an enemy of his people, he subdues them. He brings them to himself. He subdues them to himself and he rules over us and he defends us. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? You might even add some words. I'm not trying to add to Scripture, but for you, do you believe that I have the power and the mercy to do so for you? This power does not depend on the use of means. Since it is divine power, it is not dependent on anything. While the advent of modern medical technology has served to overcome blindness in many cases, such can only occur by the use of means. Maybe you know of somebody who was blind and was able to go through surgery and recover their sight. Only by going through surgery, only by the use of so many means, has that been able to occur. With Christ, this is not so, but he simply speaks and it stands fast, as the psalmist says in Psalm 33, just as when he created the world. He just says, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, he touched their eyes, but that's not because his skin in some way creates sight. Rather, it's as a sign that this power to receive sight is coming directly from this one whom you've sought. The great call based on the power of God is to faith. Do you believe he is able to do all his holy will? Do you believe that he can change your heart and give you strength to flee temptation and resist temptation? Do you believe he can change the heart of your loved one to give them new life in Christ, to receive the gospel and flee from sin? Do you believe that he has the ability to heal the body? Does the absence of supposed required circumstances cause you to despair? Perhaps a relationship that you think needs to be in place for your loved one to be saved isn't there. And so you despair. Or perhaps you think they need to go to the right school or to have grown up in the right home. God does not despise means, but he does not depend on means. He doesn't need the right home. He doesn't need the right school. He doesn't need the right circumstances. Our God is not an evolutionary God, depending on the circumstances of the creature in order to bring about the things that he wills. Do you believe that this God has these powers? Do you believe that he can do whatsoever he wills? As one writer puts it, does your soul stand in need of light, comfort, a change of heart, and strength against sin? Those are good questions. Do you need light? Do you need knowledge? Do you need holiness? The answer is yes. Do you need light? Do you need knowledge and holiness in particular areas of your life? Maybe it's with regard to your relationships with other people. Maybe it's with regard to your relationship to some material goods that are good for your body or good for your delight, and yet you are unholy in those ways. You give yourself over to lust and to gluttony. Do you need comfort? Does your soul find trouble in the midst of a hard world full of sin and turmoil and sorrow? Do you need a change of heart? Do you need to feel differently, think differently? Do you need strength against sin? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know that's not where Paul ends, right? That's not where he ends. He doesn't end in despair, nor should we. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from the trials and difficulties of this world? Who will deliver me from my own sin? Who will deliver me from the sins of others? Who will deliver my loved one from their sin? Who will deliver the great deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Even if you see no solution, this writer continues, he is able to give you the desire of your heart with one word. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and he'll give you the desire of your heart. Instead of encouraging us to ignore the Lord's kindness, the regularity of his kindness to others ought to encourage our own diligence in pursuing him with faith. We shouldn't come across this miracle as just another account, just another rote record of the Lord doing good things. We should come across it and be encouraged again to diligently pursue by faith this same God who works marvelously on behalf of man. Do you believe that he is the Almighty? Do you believe that he is the King who is more than a mere son of David, who is indeed the Lord? If you believe this, then you will be listened to. If you believe this, then you will behold him. If you believe this, then you'll have life. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, We thank you for showing us your great power this night. We thank you for showing us your miracles, which you've worked long ago and yet which are on display for us again this night. We confess, O God, that we too often begin to disparage or dismiss your miracles because of how often they occurred on the pages of Scripture. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for this, and that you would cause us again and again to behold the glory of Christ, the one who has all power to work according to his will. We ask, O God, that you would cause us to believe this. We ask, God, that you would cause those who are in our midst who have not yet trusted in Christ to look upon the one who heals not just the body but the soul, who shows not just mercy upon eyeballs but upon souls. We ask, Father, that you would send forth the gospel of mercy and grace, that the fame of Christ might spread not only to this place, but around the world, that others might hear of this and come seeking one who is more than a son of David, who is indeed the Son of God, who came to die for us and to purchase our life. We pray, O God, for these things in his name. Amen.
You'll take the hymns Modern and Ancient and turn with me to number 62. Hymn number 62 there, In Christ Alone. As another hymn writer says, where can I go but to the Lord? Let's stand together and sing, and may this be a confession of your faith, that in Christ alone your hope is found. Father, we give thanks for this day and the blessings of it. We thank you that you have been pleased to call us into your presence and bless us with your grace. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for this old gospel that has been preached to us, this same Christ held before us this night. And we pray that we would continue to delight in him all the more, that we would continue to seek him, that our faith might continue to grow. And we ask for the help of your Spirit in this. We pray that you'd go with us as we depart. Give us confidence and faith in Christ in the days to come during this week. We pray that in all things you might be glorified in and through us by the power of Christ and the Spirit of Christ working in us for his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.